The task I've been given this morning is to prepare us for our study of and reflections on chapter 8 of Romans. So a mere 7 chapters in half an hour. For this reason, those of you who are Radio 4 Just a Minute aficionados will understand this reference. No hesitation, no repetition, no deviation. So let's begin with our texts for this morning. The first one is Romans chapter 5, verses 1 to 5. Now that we have been justified through faith, we are at peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, who has given us access to that grace in which we now live, and we exult in the hope of divine glory that is to be ours. More than this, we even exult in our present sufferings, because we know that suffering is a source of endurance, endurance of approval, and approval of hope. Such hope is no fantasy. Through the Holy Spirit he has given us, God's love has flooded our hearts. The second reference is chapter 8, verse 1. Therefore, let's have a think about the city and people of Rome. Paul's Rome. It wasn't quite like the Rome that you saw on the clip. That clip is dated about 180 CE, AD, if you like. It's supposed to be the triumphal entry of Commodus into Rome after the defeat of the German tribes. Paul would have seen most of that, not the Colosseum in the background, because the Colosseum was only built after Nero's demolition teams set fire to the poorer quarters of Rome and blamed the Christians for it. It was rebuilt about 6 years after Paul, maybe a bit longer, 8 years after Paul actually went to Rome. But he would have seen that. He would have climbed, he could possibly have climbed those steps to the Forum. He would have ridden on that road, the Corsa, because archaeologists have found Paul's house on the Corsa, where he served those years of house arrest. So he knew that road. He would have walked it, I guess, with his soldier accompanying him. Most days. Would have looked up those steps towards the Senate. The glory that was Rome. Now, the film is not quite correct for Paul's time in Rome. But the intent of the film is absolutely spot on, which is why I played it. It's power. It's wealth. The intimidation. A city of 1 million people. Brash. Extravagant. Arrogant. If you look at those 3 senators that were standing at the top of the steps as Commodus came up those stairs. The arrogance in their face was just astonishing, wasn't it? That was accurate. So just imagine what it was like coming into Rome from the north. Paul landed north of Rome. And seeing for the first time, he'd never been there before, and seeing the city that Augustus claimed he found made of brick and wood and left it bright shining in marble. That was what Paul encountered. Ruled by Caesar. Do you know what some of his titles were? Ruler of the earth. Son of God. Savior. Prince of Peace. And Paul arrives in Rome. And there is a seed sown. A seed of revolution. The empires of this world will become the kingdoms of the one true King. Got the context? Understand where we're coming at this from? Good. The Christian community in Rome at this time. We're talking, as far as the letter is concerned, Rome in about 56 AD, 56 CE. We don't really know the origins of the Christian community in Rome. I think it probably the origins of the community are at Pentecost. There were Roman citizens, I'm sure, in that crowd that heard Peter preach. Probably Jewish Roman citizens, like Paul. And they took the message back to Rome, to the Jewish community in Rome. We know that there were Christians, and actually in quite a number of them. The Roman historian Suetonius speaks of Christos. And in 64 AD, it got such a serious problem that Nero persecuted the Christians. He lit his gardens by dipping Christians in tar and setting fire to them. So we know they were there and they were a presence. In fact, Claudius, before Nero, had exiled the Jews because they were becoming too influential. And funnily enough, Nero invited them back. And I think it was when Nero invited them back that that Christian community really began to grow. We know that there were several house churches in Rome, but they seem to have had little to do with each other. There's archaeological evidence of Christians around this time as well. In Pompeii, frozen in that volcanic lava of time. And Puteoli, which was the port just north of Naples where Paul landed. We know there were Christians in the area. And it used to be thought that these Christians came from mainly the poorer groups in society. But the discovery of the house where Paul probably lived is actually in a wealthy area of Rome. Not across the river. In the vast tenements of Rome. Although there were Christian churches there. So we're pretty sure that the church communities in Rome covered a wide social span, from the palace of the emperor to the tenements that emptied their waste into the river Tiber. Christians, a community, but not Paul's community. Paul sent the letter around 56, 57. He sent it via a woman. Phoebe, bless her. Probably an elder. Preparing the ground for his visit. Because the church was not founded by him. They didn't know him personally. And so the letter is clearly not written to deal with immediate concerns. There aren't complaints reaching him about the church in Rome that he feels the need to address. It's something very different. It is a prolonged theological exposition. Take a breath. It presents his thinking to the Roman Christians whom he did not know well. Now, before we go any further, just remember that this is not scripture yet. In fact, there weren't any gospels yet. There were just stories about Jesus circulating within the community and probably being told and retold by the apostles who were still alive and other witnesses who spent time with Jesus, but no written gospel, no letters, no scripture other than the Jewish scriptures. And here you are in a church in Rome, first century, and a letter arrives. Can you imagine? The word goes round the little communities. Letter. Paul. They'd heard of him. They knew Phoebe. And Phoebe was able to make a good presentation about who Paul was. And so did they call everybody together? I doubt it. I think they read it in their small house churches. And can you imagine reading Romans for the first time, all at the same time, all the way through? This was amazing stuff. It's not even a full exposition of his gospel. There's nothing in it, for example, about the organization of the church. There's nothing about eschatology. So it's not even a full theological statement. And because it's like it is, it's careful, deliberate, dense, well-structured. I'll give you some examples. There are conjunctions of logic in these seven chapters, single words or phrases such as therefore, thus, hence, it follows that, for this reason. They occur at least 10 times in those first seven chapters. He uses questions to his reader, some 33 questions in just chapters 1 to 7. Some are rhetorical, but most drive his argument forward, one point after another. And this has important implications for how we read the letter. It means you need to do some work. It means you need to read it and follow his argument. And here's the first part of your homework. The first part of your homework is to read chapters 1 to 7 and hold me account to the scripture for what I say. Check me. And the second part of your homework is to read each part of chapter 8 as you are told what's coming up on the Sunday. Read it, think about it, meditate on it. Be prepared to follow the argument and think about it. Dare I suggest that that verb is not one we often use too much, isn't it? Think. It's hard work. Can be troublesome. Do it. Paul's not preaching. He's teaching at its finest. Not trying to convert, but to persuade. He is making an argument, and we must be prepared to do the work to follow him. I've repeated myself, I'm sorry. The same pattern of clinical logic and clear argument follows into chapter 8 and beyond. But you know, despite this, and it sounds like hard work, doesn't it? Paul says quite clearly that whatever you might be thinking and feeling, this letter is for everyone. Okay, chapter 1, verses 13 to 17. You can read it for yourselves later. You see, what Rome could not foresee, of course it couldn't, was that by allowing Paul to appeal as a Roman citizen to Caesar, and by allowing him into the city, a Trojan horse, it was embracing some of the seeds of its own destruction. The empires of this world becoming the kingdom of the one true king. The chapters 1 to 7, well, we've got there at last. As with all the chapters in the Bible, they don't fit neatly into chapters. Everything overlaps. Sometimes I wish the monk in the 13th century who decided on these chapters and verses had done a little bit more work and actually fitted the chapters around the sections rather than, well, leave that's to one side. We'll talk about that another day, perhaps. Okay? Now, chapter 1 is essentially a game of two halves. And that's as close to a soccer analogy as I'm ever going to get in my life. Okay? Now, why are we going to spend a little bit of time on the greetings? Because this is about Paul's relationship with Rome. There's then a statement of purpose. Okay, but let's have a think about the great greetings first. Classic formal salutations. They're easy to skip through, but they do tell us a lot about the sender and the recipients. The sitzen lieben, And for the German scholars amongst you, of course, that means the life situation. Paul gives more detail about himself than in any other letter, because he doesn't know them and they don't know him. Okay, that's verses 2 to 6. And he only says something about the recipients in verse 7. I send my greetings to all of you in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his people. He honours the recipients by thanking them for their faith story. This is verse 8 onwards. And he offers them the traditional Jewish greeting of peace and the Christian greeting of grace. That's verse 7. It was traditional in a Roman letter to wish your recipient good health. We still do it, don't you? How many emails do you receive? Hope you are well. Before telling you you've just been scammed out of a bank loan of... It has a long tradition. But Paul's greeting was the Jewish peace, shalom, and grace. And then the statement of purpose. First of all, there's the visit. Poor old Paul, he's been planning this visit to Rome for ages, because his plan is to use Rome as a base for a further missionary activity in Spain. There are even some scholars who think he went there, because there is no official record of Paul's execution, although the Christian tradition is very strongly that he was executed. Can't be proved, though. Okay. The second aim was to give and receive a spiritual gift. I have no idea what he has in mind. He gives no hint. But it's mutual. I want to receive from you, and I hope you can receive from me. And then in verses 13 to 17, he states the theme of the letter, and I'm going to read this. Brothers and sisters, I should like you to know that I've often planned to come, though so far without success, in the hope of achieving something among you as I have in the rest of the Gentile world. I have an obligation to Greek and non-Greek, to learned and simple. The letter is for everyone. Okay. Hence my eagerness to declare the gospel to you in Rome as well. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the saving power of God for everyone who has faith. Jews first, but the Greek also. What does he keep saying Greek when he's in Rome? Because, of course, the whole world divided itself into Greeks and barbarians. Greek was just a generic word for people who were educated, literate, knowledgeable, and barbarian, everybody else. In Greek, you all know this, I'm probably teaching mother to suck eggs here, but the barbarian comes from what the Greeks thought the barbarian languages sounded like, bar, 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 sheep. So Greeks doesn't mean Greeks of Greece, it means everybody except the Jews, who were non-Greeks, because they were God's chosen, of course. Anyway, let's get back to that greeting. It is the saving power of God for everyone who has faith, the Jew first, but the Greek also, because in it the righteousness of God is seen at work, beginning in faith, here's the themes coming up, ending in faith. As Scripture says, whoever is justified through faith will gain life. The groundwork is set. Now, this next section is long, and it doesn't make easy reading. Paul sets out God's judgment on sin, but first he sets out how sinful human beings are, and it does not read well. I'm not going to read any of it. I'm going to leave that to you. To ask yourself, to whom does this apply? Well, who did I say the letter is for? Everyone. And he really hammers this point home. Relentless, sentence after sentence, charge after charge against the law of God. This is verses 19 and 20, chapter 1. All that can be known of God lies plain before your eyes. Indeed, God himself has disclosed it to you. Ever since the world began, his invisible attributes have been visible to the eye of reason in the things he has made. Wow. Everything you need to know about God is available to you through the eye of reason. Through the eye of thinking. He goes on then to say in verse 20, human conduct is therefore indefensible. You have no grounds on which to say, sorry, it's not my fault. In 1:25, he says, the creatures worship the creature rather than the creator. Verses 29 to 34 of chapter 1, he says, they are filled with every kind of wickedness. Chapter 2, verse 1, you have no defense. Chapter 2, verse 4, God's tolerance and patience was meant to lead to repentance, and you ignored it. I tell you what, if you can imagine yourself back into Rome in about 50 AD, and you're hearing this being read to you, what is this guy going on about? What's he telling us? And then he shifts it in onto the Jewish community, probably a majority of the Christians at the time. And basically he argues that the law does not bring salvation. Chapter 2, verses 17 to 25. But as for you who bear the name of Jew and rely on the law, you take pride in your God. You know his will. I think there's an irony in Paul's voice here. I won't say sarcasm, but irony. You will know his will. Taught by the law, you know what really matters. Can you hear that tone? Well, you can because I've just... You are confident that you are a guide to the blind, a light to those in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, and a teacher of the immature, because you possess the law, the embodiment of knowledge and truth. You can just feel Jewish chests rising, can't you? And then Paul says, you teach others, but you do not teach yourself. His charge against the Jewish community is hypocrisy. You say, do not commit adultery, but you are the adulterer. You abominate false gods, but do you rob shrines? While you take pride in the law, you dishonor God by breaking it. As Scripture says, because of you, the name of God is profaned. Oh, profaned among the Gentiles. Those chosen to present God to the world, Paul says, have profaned the name of God in the world. This is the legacy of the law. This is what the law has done. In chapter 2, verse 17, but as for you who bear, I've read this before, have you bear the name of Jew and rely on the law? Does not bring salvation. The contrast Paul makes is with the character of God. In verse 3 of chapter 3, he speaks of God being faithful, of the Jews and humanity in general being faithless. He speaks in verse 4 of God being true or truth, and of the Jews and the rest of humanity being false. And in 3:5, he talks of God being just and us as unjust. His conclusion is in 3:20. No human being can be justified in the sight of God by keeping the law. The law brings only consciousness of sin. Pow. Can you feel people shifting in their seats as they were listening to this for the first time? I bet they were looking round at one another. Who is this guy? But then in chapter 3, verse 21, it changes. But now, says Paul, times have changed. Quite independently, though the law and the prophets bearing witness to it, the righteousness of God has been known. It is effective through faith in Christ for all who have such faith, all without distinction. Who is the letter for? It is effective through faith in Christ for all. We move on to in verse 23. Sarah's already read this morning. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In verse 24, all are justified by God's free grace. Not grace without cost, but free to those who receive it. Grace alone in Christ. And having hit the Jewish community with this lecture about their sinfulness, he goes on to prove that this idea of justification by faith is ancient. He goes on to show that Abraham, in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, Abraham put his faith in the Lord, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. To add insult to injury, Abraham wasn't even a Jew, because that happened before he was circumcised. Abraham was a Gentile when he accepted God as his God. He was circumcised later. He's really hammering it home here, isn't he? And he talks about David. Now, we did a whole series on David a little while ago and learned a great deal about this man. But Paul says of David, this is Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2, happy the man whose offense is forgiven, whose sin is blotted out. Happy the man to whom the Lord imputes no fault, in whose spirit is no deceit. Happy is the man to whom God has counted righteousness. And that's what faith does. Faith in Christ, and Paul actually says it, just like Abraham and just like David, it is counted to us as righteousness. We stand before God, not in the rags of condemnation, but in the bright raiments of righteousness. He sees not our sin, but our righteousness through Christ. Are you impressed? Absolutely. I hope so. I hope so. We're nearly there. Chapter 5. Chapter 5 gives us the first... There we are, justification by faith. Heroes of the faith. The first great therefore. We've had four chapters of logical tight argument, and then at the beginning of chapter 5 he says, therefore, now we have been justified through faith, we are at peace through our Lord Jesus Christ, and we now live, we exult in hope. Hope is no fantasy. I've read the whole section to you before. We have peace and hope. Verses 6 to 11, we've already been read it this morning. We have proof of God's love in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We are loved. We are justified. We are saved. We are reconciled. Yeah? Yes. Good. Big words coming up. Antinomianism. Now, remember I said, logic, argument, care. Some had argued that if the law has nothing to do with our being saved, because we can't keep it, but we receive salvation by faith, then why not go on sinning? Since the more we sin, there'll be more grace. Now, it's quite possible that Paul had been accused of believing this. In fact, in chapter 3, verse 8, he says, Why not indeed do evil that good may come? As some slanderously report me as saying. This is called antinomianism. But Paul's answer, should we persist in sin? No. No. You see, sorry, the print gets a bit small here. We've been baptized into communion with Christ. Andy talked about this at the baptisms the other day. We are baptized into his death. We are buried with him in order that, like him, we are raised to life. We are identified with him in death, so also in his resurrection. The old sinful self has been destroyed. We are no longer slaves to sin. You must regard yourself, he says in verse 11, as dead to sin and alive to God in union with Christ Jesus. That's how you get over this problem of being tied into sin. Put yourself, he says in verse 13, at God's disposal. But Paul is not daft, in my opinion. You see, he knows that what our human spirits are like. And he goes on to say, chapter 7, which comes back to the law, this is chapter 7, verses 19 to 20. The good which I want to do, I fail to do. But what I do is the wrong, which is against my will. And if what I do is against my will, clear, it is no longer I who am in, but sin that is dwelling in. Do you ever feel like that? I really want to do the right thing, but something in me drives me to do something different. How do we escape that dilemma of knowing that we are dead to sin, but at the same time knowing that when we try and do right, we get clobbered? Yeah. I do. Just ask my wife. There's no glib answer to this. But look. How do I break away from sin? How do I put myself at God's disposal? Chapter 7. A new way. Through Christ we have died to sin. So two, we have died to the law, to serve God in a new way, the life of the Spirit. Amen. I've had my half an hour. How do we bring all this together? Let's try this. Human sin and God's judgment. The ineffectiveness of the law. Salvation is not earned. Justification is by faith, which brings access to grace and life. Peace and hope through Christ. We have proof of God's love. We are dead to sin and law through Jesus. We have a new way of life in the Spirit. As I said, read it for yourself. Check that what I've said is right. Because if it isn't, it means the next step won't work. Because of all those things, what we are taught in chapter 8 is built on the principles that Paul has laid out in chapters 1 to 7 with a logical, clear ruthlessness that is different from all the other letters. But behind it is a vision of God's salvation and love, which must blow the minds, it's an awful phrase, isn't it? But which must blow the minds of those listening. My hope and prayer is that we can allow it to blow our thinking apart just a little bit. Just a little bit. Therefore,